of the Revelation.
Can you turn it up just a little bit, please, Mary?
The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus, exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshiped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scrolls first.
Not amazing how they can do that. And each time I watch it, I pick up on more. Now that I've studied up here till, you know, to chapter 6, I pick up on more. So I would recommend, it is worth pulling Bible Project, that review up regularly and just reminding yourself where you've been and where you're going. And I stopped it at the six seals because that's where we're going today, and I don't want him to steal my thunder because he will. All right, so let me pray and then we will begin. Lord, you have given us your word so that it would be life and light and salvation to us. Lord, you reveal yourself to us because you want us to know you. And in this portion of your word, Lord, you want us to know what we can expect about suffering, what we can expect about salvation, Lord, so that we can be encouraged to be faithful to you, Lord, because we know that you're faithful to us. Holy Spirit, would you do your good work in our minds and our hearts this morning? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to put my grandma readers on and kick this thing off. Let's just quick review. I just want to say the main theme of Revelation that we saw just there in that video was that it is depicting God's kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. All right, and it's a call for God's people to remain faithful to Christ as they wait for his second coming. Now, as we move into chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up to chapter 6. We are going to be moving through chapter 6 and chapter 7 together. We are starting on what was described as the three sets of seven judgments. All right, now each of these three sets or cycles depicts God's justice and kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, and it ends with a description of the final judgment. So the cycle of the seven seals that we're studying today follows that same pattern. And I think the most important thing to recognize is that this pattern is depicting what life is like on earth from the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, until when he comes back. So what we're reading in these chapters has to do with our time right now, not a future time, okay? So keep that in mind. Now, in reading these chapters this week, I found myself wondering at the very beginning what John expected to see when the lamb, the slain lamb, took the scroll and began to open the seals. I wondered what the original readers might have expected to hear as this portion of the letter was read to them. So remember that the scroll, as we just saw, is representative of the eternal sovereign purposes of God in the last days, which I've just said the last days are the days that the original audience was living in, and the days that we're living in today. John and his readers were living in these last days in the midst of various sufferings, temptations to compromise, and trials. So what would they have expected God's sovereign purposes in the world to look like during their time? What would they have wanted? And we are also living in the last days, and we also deal with sufferings and temptations to compromise that look similar, but they also look different than what the original audience was facing. So the question is, I wonder what do I expect when God's sovereign purposes are seen in the world? Now, expectations matter in life, right? This coming Saturday, somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 people are going to show up to run the Augusta Half Marathon. All right, several years ago, I was one of those people in line at the starting line, a big old line. And I am not a natural runner, all right? It is not my favorite thing to do, but I trained hard, I trained with some fast people, and I had some high expectations for this race. And my primary expectation was that when I got to mile 9 at the top of Berkman Hill, I've already climbed from downtown up Walton Way, up several various hills, gone down around, and the top of mile 9 was the top of Berkman before Berkman got changed, all right? And I thought to myself, if I can get there, I am going to feel like I'm flying. Because it is all downhill, 4 miles downhill around Lake Olmsted and flat. And if I can just get to mile 9, I'm golden. So, race started, ran hard, did my thing, got to the top of Berkman Hill, mile 9, turned the corner, and started heading down Washington Road, and almost immediately, my expectations were utterly crushed. Instead of feeling like I was flying, I felt like somebody had loaded my legs down in cement. I was suffering. And I do not exaggerate, all right? So this sort of shattered expectation that I'm describing right here in regards to unexpected suffering and the resulting desire, you know what I wanted to do in that moment? Quit. All right, there was a Wendy's not too far. I really, really wanted to step inside the Wendy's and sit down. All right, so shattered expectations in regards to suffering, they make us want to quit, right? Obviously, it doesn't just happen to people running a road race. It happens to all of us in life, and particularly sometimes in the Christian life. Because I think that when, as followers of Jesus, we expect God's sovereign purposes in the world to make us feel like we're flying, but instead we find that we're suffering, it makes a person want to quit, right? Well, I think it's true, I know it's true, that the Lord knows this about us. He knows that sufferings are hard. He knows that temptations and trials are hard. He knows that we feel like we want to quit. He knew that about the original audience. He knows that about us. And that's why he's given us his word. Part of the main purpose of Revelation is to be an encouragement to believers who are suffering and who are struggling so that they can remain faithful, knowing what God's sovereign purposes in the world are. And in particular, we're going to look today at what God's sovereign purposes are for suffering and salvation. Jesus tells us in these chapters what to expect in regards to suffering and in regards to salvation, and he does it in order to help us be faithful. All right, so here's how we're going to do this. That's the main question we're going to ask as we work through chapter 6 and 7. Is what do we see about suffering and salvation? There is a little handout on your table, and it looks like this. If you want to take notes, this is just helpful. You don't have to take notes. True confession, I'm actually not a big note taker when I'm listening to somebody teach or speak, because it kind of interrupts my flow of listening. But if you do like to take notes, then it's helpful to have a little place you can do that. And this is how we're going to work through things. You see, we have our text. In one box, we're always going to ask, what is Jesus showing us that we can expect? And then we're going to ask, and how does that help us to remain faithful? So what's the expectation, and what is the resulting faithfulness? And you'll see how we're going to work through it. We're going to talk about three expectations of suffering through chapter 6, and one big expectation of salvation in chapter 7. All right, so that's where we're going. We're going to read chapter 6 in segments. I have my paper copy up here just because I didn't know how much room I was going to have. But if you would open your Bibles to chapter 6, we're going to break it up into three sections and talk about an expectation from each section. So starting in verse 1 and going through verse 8. Now I watched, this is John, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Suffering, right? In these four seals, we see a pattern. John sees the Lamb open the seal. I'm going to move away because I'm not adding to that. So you're on your own now at this point, okay? It'll be obvious when there's something to write. The pattern, John sees the Lamb open the seal. He hears the living creature say, "Come." He sees a horse and a rider emerge, and he knows what permission that rider, symbolic for a force of evil, is given to bring harm on the earth. As we studied these riders and what they represented this week, we saw that they bring oppression, hatred, wars, political and economic inequity, famine, chaos, death, and all the emotional and spiritual turmoil connected with those things. And John also knew one other thing. He saw what limits were put on all of these riders. So we're not told in this passage why these riders are sent out. We're only told that they are. But we know from other parts of biblical prophecy, particularly prophecies in the Old Testament, that these riders are sent out by God for at least two purposes: judgment and purification. Judgment of those who do not belong to him, and purification of those who do. So, according to what we learned from the first seal, here's the expectation. We can expect that suffering comes from the throne of God under the hand of the Lamb with purpose and with limitations. If you want to simplify, and I'm going to repeat that, but if you want to simplify on your little note sheet, we can expect the Lamb of God to be sovereign over suffering. We can expect the Lamb of God to be sovereign over suffering. It comes from the throne room of God. It comes under the hand of the Lamb with purpose and with limitations. Now, how does that expectation help us to remain faithful? Second box. It reminds us that we are not alone and we are not outside of His control. We are not alone and we are not outside of His control. You know, when I originally thought about this expectation of suffering coming from the throne of God, I wanted to wrestle with what seemed the most unexpected to me, that Jesus would unleash evil, as it were. You know, the night I was working on this point, John and I got into a difficult discussion about a complicated political policy we disagreed on and the ethical effects it may have on our country. Some of you are laughing because you know how those conversations go. Well, I went to bed discouraged because the brokenness of the situation made for this tangled mess of suffering that just simply couldn't be easily sorted. And as I was praying about this, it struck me in a new way that the real wonder from the account or the four riders is not that they are given authority to bring about suffering, but that they are mercifully limited by the one who is sovereign over all and not at all confused by the terrible tangles that confound us. To explain that a little bit more, Nancy Guthrie quotes G.B. Caird, who says this. I thought this was a helpful quote. Jesus' exclusive right to open the seals reflects his sovereignty over all things, including evil. It is the sin of humanity that is the cause of these tribulations. The fact that they are released from the throne does not mean that God is the author or creator of these evils. It indicates he is Lord over these evils, which he permits in a particular measure for his purposes. Nothing can now happen, not even the most fearsome evidence of man's disobedience, which cannot be woven into the pattern of God's gracious purposes. So, how can the evils of this world be woven into God's gracious purposes? I mean, it seems so disturbingly upside down to us, doesn't it? But then we remember how disturbingly upside down the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, seemed to his followers as well. Yet it was this sovereignly ordained suffering of Jesus for his enemies, for us, that unleashed the fullness of God's gracious plan on the earth. It is the Lamb of God, the slain Lamb of God, who sovereignly rules over evil, all the while weaving it into his redemptive purpose. Do I understand all the ways he does this? No. Does this mean it doesn't weigh heavy on my heart and confuse my mind? No. Does this mean that this is not sad? No. I don't understand all the ways he does this, but I have seen him, and you have seen him, do it on the cross in such a way that we can trust him to do it in the world. Yeah, we can. When we are expecting the sovereign Lamb of God to sovereignly rule over our suffering, we're encouraged to remain faithful because we know we are not alone. He suffers with us. He suffered for us. And we know that we are not outside of his control. Now, the suffering depicted in these first four seals is suffering that is common to the world, Christians and non-Christians alike. But the fifth seal deals with suffering that is unique to believers. We're going to read about that seal now, starting in verse 9. So looking back at your Bible, verse 9. When he, again, the slain lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So as this fifth seal is open, we see those who have been slain for the word of God and for their witness. They are given white robes, they are purified, and they are calling out from under the altar, meaning they are calling out as those in God's presence. From this depiction, we naturally think of people whose physical lives have been taken in violent ways because of their witness for Christ. And absolutely, these people are pictured here. And I'm so glad that Nancy had us consider this week how we think and pray for those who have lost or are in danger of losing their lives for Christ. But I don't know that they are the only ones pictured here. So commentator G.K. Beale says this: it is possible that only literal martyrs are in mind. But most likely, those who are slain are metaphorical and represent a broader category of all those believers who have suffered for their faith. These are those who remain faithful to Christ in various kinds of suffering and temptations to sin and compromise. Not only those who die for their faith, all genuine believers will experience suffering of one sort of another or another for their faithfulness to Christ. That being true, according to this passage, we can all, every single one of us in this room, expect to suffer for Christ. As a result of being a believer, you will experience a particular kind of suffering. Maybe it's from the world around you. Maybe it's for your witness, like those of the martyrs. And maybe it's just the persecution of evil against you for the life of faith that you are living. You will suffer. How does an expectation that we will suffer for Christ help us to be faithful? Well, it causes us to do what we see here in this section. It causes us to cry out to God in prayer. You know, if we don't expect that God's will for his people will include suffering, it becomes very hard to pray to him faithfully when unexpected suffering comes. You know, personally, I find that when suffering I didn't expect comes into my life, it's suffering that's not caused by any particular sin I'm aware of, nothing that I've done, I often move first to questioning and blaming myself, thinking, I should have done this, I should have done that, why didn't I do this, why didn't I do that? And then I move on to blaming and questioning God. He should have done this, why didn't he do this, he should do this, he didn't do this. My first assumption is that if I can just figure myself and my circumstances out, then this suffering will stop. My second assumption is that God can just figure himself out and these circumstances out, then my suffering will stop. Right? When I believe that suffering has to stop in order to be a part of God's will, then I stop faithfully praying. At least I stop faithfully praying according to who God has revealed himself to be. I stop crying out to him according to his character. I stop asking for his justice in his time and learning what that even is. And I start plotting and demanding my own way. But the martyrs pictured here did not question their suffering. They don't ask that, right? So they didn't question themselves, nor did they question God's character. They continued to pray. They continued to cry out to God. They continued to honor his character, and the major thrust of their prayer was how long until we see your justice? So expecting to suffer for Christ helps us to be faithful because it causes us to cry out in faithful prayer. All right, moving to the sixth seal now, and I'm going to read starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" As this seal is opened, we're given a vision of the final day of judgment. Again, remember these cycles. They all end with a picture of the final day of judgment. The great day of wrath of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We know this because this vision lines up with other visions of final judgment given to us in the Bible. And on this day, there is no limit to the suffering that comes on those who are under God's judgment. It is so complete that every earthly hope that any person, from the greatest king to the lowest slave, might have been holding on to, whatever hope they've been holding on to, it's shaken and removed. And in the face of this destruction, those that were created to thrive in the presence of God, to see his face, would prefer to be utterly crushed. They don't even cry out for mercy, perhaps because they know that on this day, it is too late. According to this passage, we can expect suffering to be all-consuming on the day of God's wrath. That's a serious thing. And how does an expectation that suffering will be all-consuming on the day of God's wrath help us to be faithful? Well, it forces us to ask the most important question. If we don't live with a real expectation of suffering that will come on all of those who rebel against God on the day of judgment, then we tragically stop asking the most important question of life, and we turn our attention to lesser matters. So, what is it? What is this most important question? Well, it's the one that the people in this passage ask and have no answer for. As they say, "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." It made me tear up. And who can stand? So, excuse me. Not only will this question be asked on the final day of judgment, it's being asked by countless human souls today. Y'all see this picture right here. It's called the Maha Kumbh Mela. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. The Kumbh Mela, and I'll tell you why there's Maha there in just a minute. But the Kumbh Mela is a Hindu religious practice. Some of you might have heard John describe this in Sunday school. I stole this slide from him, okay? Comes from a Hindu mythology, which tells the account of gods and demons churning the ocean to obtain the nectar of immortality, all right? And during the churning, a pot filled with nectar was spilled at the four locations where this festival is now held, and they became sacred sites. The belief is that bathing in one of these four sacred rivers during the Kumbh Mela purifies the soul, and removes accumulated sins. All right, the Kumbh Mela, this festival, takes place once every 12 years at alternating sacred sites. But right now, the Maha Kumbh Mela is going on, the Great Kumbh Mela, because it celebrates a completion of 12 cycles of the normal Kumbh Mela, which means it happens once every 144 years, and it's considered to be extra special. This festival is going on in India right now. It started on January 13th of this year, and it'll run through February the 22nd. And check this out. It is estimated, you see those people, that 500 million people have already attended. This is about 150 million more people that live in the entire United States. Is that crazy? 500 million people have come to dip themselves in a river, made me tear up again, jammed with bodies in hopes that they will be purified from their sins. You know, take that in for a minute. 500 people walking into muddy water hoping that they're going to be made clean. If that's what they're asking of the river today, what are they going to be asking of the mountain on the day of God's wrath? So, when we expect suffering to be all-consuming for God's enemies on the day of God's wrath, I can't see. We should be forced. How does it help us to remain faithful? We should be forced to faithfully ask this most important question. Who can stand before God? We've got to ask it so that we can answer it for ourselves and for others. And that is the need that pushes us into chapter 7. We're going to read chapter 7 together, even though I'm already running short on time. Absolutely worth it. And as we do, we are going to consider, who is it that can stand before God? Right? We're going to answer that question. What is it like to stand in his presence? And how did they make it? All right? Asking these components will help us to ask one final question. Now that we know what to rightly expect of suffering, what can we rightly expect of salvation? All right, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. Now, after this is important. You tend to think after this means chronologically after this. So after the great day of judgment, this happened. That's not what this is saying. This is saying after this vision that John received, then I received this vision. These events are not chronological. He's just depicting how he saw these visions. It becomes obvious because what happens in this vision is something that takes place before what happens in the first vision. Okay? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And skipping down to verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, more than 500 million, right? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who in this passage is standing before God? A great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes. Again, they're purified. They have palm branches in their hands. I wish we could get into the palm branches, but we can't. Suffice it to say, it's a very cool symbol of the exodus of God's people from Egypt and what God did for them there. Little teaser for you to check out later. So these that John lists, 144,000 sealed of God, he sees them as a great multitude. They're listed as 144,000 of these tribes. And that means, as we learned from our study, that they're representative of faithful Israel and faithful church, in the faithful church, God's covenant people as a whole. So what is it like for them to be standing where they are? All right, verse 15 to 17 gave us that image, right? Just a taste, but what a taste it is. It reminds us of Psalm 23, but even better, the completion. To summarize, it's pure bliss. It's everything we were created for. But how did they get there? That's the question. How did they make it? That question is answered, asked and answered in a way, in verses 13 through 14, where the elder comes to John and asks him, "Hey, who are these people and where do they come from?" And John says, I don't know. And he describes who they are, and they sit, and he says, they're coming out of the great tribulation, this what we have just learned about in chapter 6, those times, okay? These are the people that have come out of that. How? Because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. All right? These who come out of the great tribulation, the time you and I are living in now, are the ones who have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And, as we saw in the first few verses of this chapter, sealed by the living God. Again, we have another reference, covered by the blood of the Lamb, Exodus narrative. God took his people out of bondage in Egypt. How did they make it out of Egypt? They were covered by the blood of a lamb. How do you and I make it out of the great tribulation? We are covered by the blood of the slain Lamb of God. Who can stand before God? Who can be saved? Those that have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. If you don't know, if you have this covering, come talk to me. Come talk to somebody in your group. But if you do know that you have this covering, do you know what else you can know? This is the last expectation. Summing it all up, all the wonderful things we can expect about salvation in here, this is the last one. You can rightly expect your salvation to be sure. You can rightly expect your salvation to be sure. And how does an expectation that your salvation will be sure help you to be faithful? Well, it keeps your focus on Jesus. One of my favorite explanations of the effective nature of the blood of Christ was given by Alistair Begg several years back. We're going to watch. This is short. It's shorter than 2 minutes, okay? Two-minute portion of that sermon right now.
So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we have just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of Scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer.
I love that. And of course, he's being silly, but he is making such a powerful point. Because the man on the middle cross, the slain Lamb of God who spilt his blood for us, said we can come into the presence of God, we can come. We can expect our salvation to be sure. And expecting our salvation to be sure helps us to be faithful because it keeps our focus on Jesus. 1 minute to conclude. Take you back briefly to the last 4 miles of my Augusta Half Marathon race. And I want to tell you that I suffered the whole time. And to make it matters worse, I decided to run the whole race without any music. All right? So the only thing running through my mind as I tried to press on was the song of shattered expectations. You're terrible, you're awful, you're never gonna make it, this is horrible, etc., right? I had pretty much decided to quit. It was walk, run, try not to sit down. That's pretty much what it felt like. Until one of my friends ran up next to me and said, hey, keep going. I told her I didn't think I could keep going. I tried to explain how much cement I was carrying on my legs. But she just looked at me and she said, that is to be expected. It doesn't mean you can't finish. So, knowing that my suffering was to be expected and that it didn't mean that I was out of the race was definitely the initial jolt of encouragement that I needed to keep going. But you know what really got me running? Was the music that was blaring out of the speaker that she was carrying in the back of her jersey pocket. Hip-hop beats pulsating their way into my ears and replacing my mental song of shattered expectations with the sudden expectation of something from outside of myself coming to me telling me that I would indeed make it. So ladies, I hope our time together in the Word this morning and your study this week has given you a new expectation of suffering. Jesus' expectation of suffering. And it will remind you that when you feel weighed down beyond bearing by the sufferings of life, that you don't have to quit. You can be faithful. But even more than that, I hope that you've been given a new expectation of salvation that will pulsate in your ears, down into your heart, and convince you that you will indeed make it into the very presence of God by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what we learn today about a right expectation of suffering and salvation. I would have liked to have had time to listen to a really cool version of Psalm 23. I'll just show it to you. Phil Wickham, if you get a chance, turn it on as you drive home. It's beautiful. He just sings the song, and it's wonderful. But I don't have time. I've taken all the time. But I do want Amy to be able to just make a quick announcement because, I really do want to come. Doesn't that sound like something you want to listen to? It does. Do it later. Okay. Missions Conference. Amy, will you come up? She's, don't forget, Missions Conference next week. Do not show up here Wednesday morning. We will not be here. Show up Thursday morning, okay, for women's, or Thursday at noon. There we go. Is it afternoon? Is it morning? It's right in the middle. Show up at noon for the Women's Missionary Brunch. Please do that. Amy, quick announcement. You can sign up for events that Amy's going to talk to you about by clicking on that QR code.
This past Sunday, you know, it was President's Day weekend. A lot of people were out of town and may not have been in the worship services when this announcement was given. And so I told Shishon Brower, who is putting all of this together, that I would help her out this morning because some of the signups for the evening gathering to meet the missionaries in parish homes have not had anyone sign up yet. And so she was a little concerned about that because, you know, we have these missionaries coming from all over the world and we really want to encourage them. So I want to encourage you guys to take a look at the email that you would have gotten from Sean Brower and or someone in your parish. It is March 1st, which is a Saturday night, 6:30 p.m., somewhere in your parish. In where I live is Wheeler Parish, and it's at the home of the Hartmans. That's right next door to my house. But she had also texted me this morning. I told her I'd make this announcement in Bible study. And let's see, she said that the Columbia County West Parish, which is Bel Air, Evans, Grovetown, the Downtown Parish, and the Lake Forest Parish, those parishes especially need people to sign up because we don't want the missionaries to come and there only be like two people to hear their story. You know, so like, let's try to spread the word and pack that out and sign up. So thank you.
Awesome. And you're dismissed and run because I'm long-winded. All right.